Thank you for that, Charlene. At the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my sin rolled away. It was there by faith, by grace, I received my sight. And now I'm happy all the day. Amen. 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 Turn, if you will, with me to Romans. Any of you that heard that I was preaching today probably could have made a pretty safe bet on Romans. And I, as I've said before, if I Romans chapter 11, by the way, we'll start at the end of that. You know, if I were allowed to possess only one book of the Bible, I've said it before, Romans would certainly be at the top of my list. It really would. So let's go to the latter end, last couple verses of chapter 11, actually last four verses, and the first two verses of chapter 12 as we begin this morning. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments! How inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And Father, we pray that as we come to this text this morning, that you would meet us there by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would help us, that you would strengthen us, that you'd open our eyes and ears and our hearts, that we may hear and that we may be changed. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this book of Romans, in my estimation, is the most comprehensive body of doctrine in the Scriptures, really, concerning how sinful man is justified before a holy, omnipotent Creator God. It is the book through which Augustine, and later Martin Luther, discovered and recovered the doctrines of grace that make the gospel truly good news. And today we come to a portion of the letter of Paul to the Romans, in which Paul appeals to and admonishes the Roman believers in response to the great truths he has presented in the previous chapters, the chief among them being the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This book of Romans is written, particularly these portions, to Christians, to those who have been born again by the Spirit of God, having received justification through the blood of Christ. And it poses the question, and the question is this: what is the reasonable and necessary outcome or fruit of that justification? In other words, and we'll ask the question at the outset here, how do Christians change? How do Christians change? Now, it's biblically indisputable, that ongoing change and growth in grace and knowledge is the norm for those who have been truly born again. Now, that puts to death the idea of easy believism. It really does. It is the norm for those who have been truly born again that there will be change, and that change will be growth in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I trust that's indisputable in the sound of my voice. It is disputed in other places, but they don't carry the weight of Scripture. Even the term born again or the new birth evokes thoughts of a comprehensive upheaval of life, doesn't it? A new beginning, a new hope, a new spirit, a new purpose. So much that, absent these things, there may be reason to doubt the presence of true spiritual life regardless of the testimony, if there's no change. Now, and yet, we need to be cautious with that pronouncement against anyone who professes Christ, because we can't know for certain. And that's what Matthew 18 is all about. Right? We bring pressure to bear. And for each of us who is born again, there is a battle within. I've spoken of that several times. And we are sometimes overcome. But nevertheless, growth and being conformed to the image of Christ is the norm. It is the expectation of a true profession. The Apostle John tells us this in 1 John. He says, "See how great a love the Father has given us, that we will be called the children of God." And in fact, we are. And for this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God. Now we are the children of God. And it has not yet appeared what we will be. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope set on him, that is, this hope of seeing Jesus, purifies himself, even as he is pure. And yet, how does this happen? And the question is the Scripture applied by the Spirit adequate to change a life? And there are some that one way or another really question that. There are some legitimate Christian professors, children of God, born again, I'm convinced, who nevertheless insist that some problems are so great or pervasive that we must appeal not to the Scriptures, but to secular psychology or even psychoanalysis to effect a change. While these disciplines may have the appearance of wisdom and may, in some cases, be useful in identifying underlying problems or patterns of behavior, they cannot solve those problems, because those problems are ultimately a matter of sanctification. And I hope that simplifies it for you, which can only come through Word and the Spirit effecting true change. And so this portion of Romans that we're considering, specifically Romans 12, 1 and 2, addresses this very thing. How do Christians change? "I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, perfect, and acceptable." You see, Romans 12, now, as we've come to this place, and brings us to a definite shift by the apostle from teaching and explaining the doctrines of grace to the application of these doctrines, bearing fruit in the life of the believer. There's a switch here. And while it's true that there's application in the earlier chapters, there certainly is. And there is teaching in the latter chapters, yes. The word therefore at this particular place in the text marks a shift of emphasis. And the purpose of therefore, whenever you see it, is always to make a connection between two or more truths and draw a conclusion, or to build upon a previously expressed truth into a broader concept. And when we see a therefore, we must, as the old saying goes, go back and see what it's there for. Right? What precedes? What follows? Now, that may be a bit of a corny saying, and some of you have probably heard it 1,000 times. But it is a saying that will faithfully serve those who are taught by it. When you're studying the scriptures and you see it, therefore, you know, what you're reading builds upon what was before. Take a look. That's a good place to start for Bible study. So the question naturally arises then in the case of our text today, by what rationale did the apostle draw his conclusions? In other words, what came before? More specifically, what major doctrines does Paul, or rather the Holy Spirit through the pen of Paul, lay out in the previous 11 chapters of Romans? Now here are a few by chapter. I went through and took a look by chapter. And I'll just give them to you quick in survey fashion. Don't worry, I'm not going to teach through Romans. We won't get to leave until next week. But there are some things that are key, really, to that which comes in Romans 12. In chapter 1, we see God as the creator and the disposer of all. We see the declaration of Jesus as the Son of God by the resurrection. We see the power of God for salvation for both Jew and Greek through that resurrection. We see righteousness by faith alone revealed. And we see God's present and ultimate wrath revealed on all the unrighteousness of mankind. In chapter 2, we see the universality of the guilt of both Jew and Gentile with no excuse. We see God's just wrath on Jew and Gentile. And we see that moral amendment is not adequate, that a new heart is needed, regeneration. In chapter 3, we see that Jew and Gentile are alike under sin, with the law or without the law. They're alike under sin. We see the impossibility of being justified by works. We see imputed righteousness by faith revealed. There's a lot there. In chapter 4, we see righteousness by faith demonstrated in Abraham. And we see righteousness reckoned to those who have the faith of Abraham. In chapter 5, we see this grand statement, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. I mean, I could camp out there all day long. We see death through Adam, our federal head. We see life through Christ, the second Adam. In chapter 6, we see the call to live holy as one who has been set free from the power and penalty of sin. In chapter 7, we see release from the condemnation and demands of the law. And we also see the battle against sin in our flesh, which is not yet redeemed. Now, I say that, and maybe you question some of that, that your flesh is not yet redeemed. So I can answer that quickly and easily. Do you get sick? Do you die? Yeah, your flesh is still not redeemed. Okay, there it is. We're still subject in our flesh to that, to the fall, really. And that will only come later on. And we'll just continue with our list here. Paul writes in exasperation, he says, in chapter 7, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand, for I delight in the law of God. In my inner being, That's what tells me he's a Christian. But I see my members in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then, of course, we see the final rescue at the redemption of our bodies in Romans 7. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 8 takes us to the one of the greatest declarations of all. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And as if that weren't enough, Romans 8 tells us that we are heirs and co-heirs with Christ, and that though we groan inwardly now, there will be a future glory at the redemption of our bodies, and that we are secure in Christ, and that nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God and Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Chapter 9, we see the sovereign grace of God, that he is sovereign in his electing grace. Also in chapter 9, if you're wondering what's going on with Israel, we see Paul talking about a hardening in part of Israel until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. We see Paul's anguish over his countrymen. In chapter 10, we see Israel seeking their own righteousness, having rejected God's righteousness through Christ. And in chapter 10, we see the mission mandate. How shall they hear unless they are sent? In chapter 11, we see Gentiles grafted into Christ, as in grafting into a vine. And we see the hardening of Israel lifted after the full number of Gentiles come in. And we see the remnant of Israel saved through Christ. These are just a few of the glorious truths held forth in these early chapters of Romans. You know, and I have to ask you, my beloved, have you read it lately? You read it lately? It's a good place to start. And then what a song of praise that we read earlier comes from the apostle at the end of chapter 11 as he considers the magnitude of the wisdom of God and the glory of God in all his ways. Really, can't you hear the apostle, hands lifted up, and perhaps with a loud voice giving glory to God for his mercies? Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments! How inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Well, then comes the therefore. Therefore, says Paul, in light of all these glorious truths in the first 11 chapters, particularly these great mercies of God toward undeserving sinners, such as we are, it is reasonable to do these things. And he lists three. And here they are. Number one, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable act of worship. Number two, do not be conformed to this world. And number three, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is where we'll spend the rest of our time. Number one, present your bodies a living sacrifice. And this is key. This is foundational. Remember that Paul here is talking to people who are born again. And he's saying to them, in light of God's mercies, it is reasonable, it is expected, it is your duty. And I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Some versions say reasonable. And he appeals to them and to us in a sense of coming alongside. The word is a variation of paraclete, which is this word appeals, which is the same word, I think, used to describe the Holy Spirit, the one who comes along, the paraclete. So Paul is appealing to them and to us with a sense of coming alongside, perhaps maybe with a loving hand upon the shoulder and saying, look, by the mercies of God, look at what we've talked about in the first 11 chapters. Look at what God has done. Look at the fact that God has saved you and where you were. He says, by the mercies of God, you're to do these things. And note, really, as I started to look at this, it was important to me to realize that he appeals not by the judgment of God. And neither does he appeal by the command of God, does he? And not even by the purchase rights of God. Though it would be thoroughly appropriate if he did any of those. For God has full right to all things, doesn't he? And especially to those whom he has redeemed as his own possession. 1 Corinthians 6 tells us this very thing in a different context. Maybe not so different. He says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. You see? But no, God has the right. But Paul appeals here by the mercies of God. First off, that you present your bodies, as we've said, a holy and living sacrifice. In other words, look at what God has done. I appeal to you as the redeemed. Isn't it the most reasonable, rational response of thanksgiving and gratitude for his mercies? To offer ourselves unto him, now that we have been brought from death to life. I ask you that question. Isn't it reasonable? Isn't it reasonable that those who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb would offer themselves unto God? And this is a living sacrifice, not a sacrifice of atonement at all. That work is done once and for all. It is a sacrifice of commitment, a sacrifice of consecration and loving service to the one who has saved us, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God because he has made it so, through the righteousness of Christ imputed to us through his shed blood. This is your spiritual worship. It is heartfelt and reasonable. Do so. This is the obedience and service that is pleasing to God. Is it not? Service from the heart. Not under compulsion, but service and worship as one who is conscious of the depravity of his own heart and therefore the depth of the grace extended to him. I heard a preacher many years ago liken it to the passing of the offering plate. But instead of money, Christians themselves get in the plate. Now, that's quite a picture, isn't it? They had strong deacons in that church. Right? But that's the idea here. You get in the plate. You get in the plate. As Paul wrote to Corinthians, remember, you are not your own, for you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Now, this heart issue, this idea of offering ourselves as an offering, as a sacrifice unto God, getting in the plate. Okay, was this not the issue when we come to the parable of the prodigal son? Now, I'm not going to read it to you, but bring it to your memory. Now, as you may recall, there was a son who took his inheritance and went away and squandered the blessing of his father. You remember the story, right? And when he came to his senses, he returned to his father with a purpose to serve his gracious father from the heart and at all costs, expecting nothing. And what did the father do? He received him, didn't he? And maybe as I was thinking about this, it came to mind that maybe this parable describes you and a part of your life. I know in a sense I can find myself there. That now or at some time in your life that you too have gone to the far city, having squandered the grace of God. But there is an answer. And if you haven't already, here and now, come to your senses. Return. And he will receive you. He is watching. He is waiting with open arms. Be assured that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. But you know, getting to this matter of offering ourselves, the real tragedy of this parable, and perhaps the greater danger in this parable, is the response of the older brother. Having the hardness of his own heart revealed at the return of his brother. What did he say to his father? His father said, come celebrate with me, for the lost has been found. And he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I've been serving you. You can almost see his gritted teeth and clenched fists. I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. Is this not a real danger, really? A form, if you will, of legalism, or perhaps a more modern term, churchianity, where conformity to rule is the call and the pinnacle of Christian experience, and not the condition or life of the heart. You see, it's possible to obey grudgingly. It's possible to obey grudgingly by law and not by heart. And this is surely rebellion against the love and mercy of God. God is not a hardened master. Let us diligently guard against the thought of it. God's ways are always perfect. And we should serve him, offering ourselves willingly. I think this has application as well for families with young children. We have to be vigilant over the state of their hearts, while not neglecting training to rule. And I think in our churches, perhaps, I've been involved in churches a long time now, that perhaps the church has lost so many young people to the world because in some sense we looked only at the conformity to rule and neglected the rebellious heart that was behind behavior. Let me put it as bluntly as I can. I can make a dog obey me. Right? But it's not a kind and loving obedience. I hope, you know, and I preach to myself and I mourn over my own shortcomings, but I miss some of this with my own children. But praise God, they've come over time, and God has restored the ears that the locust has eaten. But I've said to one of my sons having trouble with one of his children, I said, you know, you can, figuratively speaking, of course, pound him into submission. But wouldn't it be wiser? And I say that figuratively. No, call social services. Right? I say that figuratively to be sure. But wouldn't it be better if you so showed your love for that child and your relationship with that child that that child would never think of hurting you? That's not behaviorism. That's obedience from the heart. Hard to get to, and set that as a goal. Please, for the sake of our little ones. Oh, how we need to be brought to the place where we obey, not so much by rule, as by the heart, seeing the wisdom and love of the one who has called us. And it starts by presenting your bodies a living sacrifice. That's the beginning, okay? Well, the beginning is being born again, but the beginning of this process is presenting your bodies a living sacrifice. Get in the plate. Or get on the altar of sacrifice, if you want to picture it that way. Or for you military guys, stand to post. You will. Looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And don't let the world, the flesh, and the devil drag you off. You know, when I write these messages, there's always something I think of, you know, and it's always on the way when I'm driving here. And there's one other portion to this I want to bring to your attention. That one of the most destructive words in anybody's vocabulary, I'm going to tell you what it is. Me. Me. One of the banes of my existence in my whole life, okay, and maybe you're advanced, more advanced than I have, but I always get in trouble, and I always make wrong decisions, and I always dishonor God when I make it about me. It's not about me. It's not about you. I've been 40-some years in churches. 40-some years. And as I look back, most of the trouble has been because of that little word, me. I'm not satisfied with this. I'm not satisfied with that. You should have done this. You should have done that. I'm not getting my needs met. Stop. It's not about you. And the sooner we learn that, then who's it about? It's about Christ. You see? And when we get into this plate, when we become that living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, we take ourselves out of the center. And we put Christ there where he belongs. Not I, says Paul, but Christ who lives in me. Oh, that we could learn. Oh, that I could learn. Oh, that I could walk consistently in that manner. The flesh rises up, and we want our way. We want to tell God the way it ought to be done. And he says, you're the sacrifice, right? It's my plate. Okay, so present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's where it starts. And we have to be constantly doing that. I tried to look and see if this command was in the present tense. It isn't. But I know in dealing, which would make it continuous as a principle, but it is continuous. Why? Because we keep crawling out of the plate. We keep crawling off the altar. That's the way we are. Right? And so we need to, in all things and in all ways, really be placing ourselves back there. I mean, duct tape won't do it. You've got to work at it. Okay? So secondly, Paul, second admonition here. Do not be conformed to the world. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Conformity speaks of being changed or molded by external pressures or ideas. In this case, the corruption of the world. Now, the world here does not mean the physical planet, but the world system, specifically the world system and its desires and knowledge so-called, all corrupted by sin and in rebellion against God. Christian doctrine, that which we believe, is counterculture to the fallen world system, and these enemies cannot be reconciled. When the world system and our own flesh is yet unredeemed and the spiritual forces of darkness converge upon us, we are taught here to stand firm and to resist and to not be conformed to that system. The idea here, I think, is if you take some modeling clay, some Play-Doh, and you just crush that and mold it, you can do whatever you want. And that's what the world tries to do to us. We just can't. We have to resist that. We have to stand firm and resist and not be conformed to that system. Take up the full armor of God, says Paul to the Ephesians, that you may be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything to stand firm. When the world is pressing in on us, we have to remember that this is our mandate. This is our mandate. God says, hold that ground. But it's going to be costly. Yep. Hold the ground. Is there anything you can lose that I can't restore? Is there? Is there anything you can lose that eclipses the glory that is going to come? And the answer, obviously, is no. There isn't. There isn't anything. But what we have to have the faith to understand, to resist, as 1 John reminds us in chapter 2, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, it's from the world. And the world is passing away. And the lusts thereof. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. You know, it's interesting here that the word for love that God, that John uses, is the word agape. Do not love the world. Do not agape the world, which is the love of the highest level. We are not to love the world that way. And looking in Thayer's lexicon in this context, agape in this sense should be understood to mean to set the heart on earthly advantages and joys. So God gives us richly all things to enjoy in this life. And it's not a sin to enjoy them, right? Scripture says that. They're consecrated by the word of God in prayer. He gives us all things to enjoy. But we are warned not to find our joy there, but in the Lord. You see? You can enjoy a good steak. Praise God for it. Or a kale salad. That's a stretch for me, but some people like that. Don't find your joy there. Don't find your joy in your possessions. Don't find your joy in your house. Don't find your joy in your family. Don't find your joy in your occupation or your attainments or your bank book or any other created thing. Find your joy in the Lord and give thanks for those other things. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Don't be conformed to this world. And lastly, and it looks like maybe quickly, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now here's the essence of Christianity. This is our faith right here, okay? We spoke earlier about the danger of conformity that is outward only. And I'll add to that, even in the church when it comes to legalism. You know, in some churches, if you look good, it is good. Right? Where's the heart? Okay? And then we tackled the prohibition against conformity to the world, which brings us now to the real means of lasting change. What are we to do? Paul writes, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Not conform, transform. That's from the inside out. Jesus said, didn't he? That the water I give you will become a stream in you, remember? Flowing up and out of you. I was listening to a message the other day. In fact, with our small group, we were listening to it. Derek Thomas, and he asked a question that somebody had asked before. When you're not thinking, when you're actively not pursuing any sort of knowledge or train of thought, what comes to your mind? Whoa, that's a telling question. Is it a sinful thought or is it the Word of God? You see, that's where the transformation comes in. Transformation is not the same as regeneration. Regeneration is a sovereign act of God that brings a spiritually dead sinner from death to life. Regeneration is monergistic in nature, God alone working. All else flows from it. What is transformation? What is it not? Transformation is not the result of outward conformity, but rather inward change working itself out in life. Number three, transformation does not automatically happen. It requires effort on our part. Paul says, be transformed. You have to do something, right? Transformation, number four, is incremental. It builds. Number five, it's clear from the text that transformation can be slowed or stunted by conformity to the world. They are set against each other. Transformation is a work of the Spirit through the means of the Word of God and prayer. It is a synergistic process where regeneration is a monergistic process, synergistic, two working. Both we and the Spirit of God and a Word, what Paul is talking about here, is our sanctification. Paul tells us now that this transformation, this sanctification, is the route, the path, is through the mind. I think that's clear. What does he say? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, that's somewhat counterculture with some folks. Many seek transformation and sanctification through a direct work of the Spirit without the mind, without increasing knowledge of the doctrines of the Word. But Paul indicates here that the path is through the mind. How does that work? How does that work? Well, first, there's an element of knowledge. This is the intellectual element, okay? This is simply the acquisition of and the positive recognition of the truth through the reading of the Scriptures. If you're going to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that's going to come through the Scriptures. And to work this transformation in your mind, you have to get the Scriptures in your mind. And that's important. That's key. That's foundational. How can you do that? Through reading the Scriptures, through studying the Scriptures, or receiving teaching. It is the substance of what we that must be believed. Secondly, there is certainly an emotional element to this knowledge. You have to really embrace it, okay? You're in a situation where you've brought this Scripture into your mind, and then your heart says, wow, this is good. This is good stuff. This is the Lord's word unto me, right? And so this is the emotional element. It's a hearty embracing, even loving the truth that has been understood. And I want to ask you, do you love the Scriptures? Do you love study? Do you love do you embrace the Word of God? Or is it a chore to you? And it can be. It can be a chore if you're just really reading it to check off a box. Right? I got this done for today. Tomorrow it's going to be this. The next day it's going to be that. And heaven help me if I've fallen 2 or 3 days short by the end of the week. Now it's really a problem. How many of you have been there? Oh, I see one hand. There's one honest person. there's another. Okay. And my counsel in that is skip those and keep reading. Go back later. Okay. But there needs to be an embracing. There's a verse, and I didn't look up the reference, but it says, there are those who perish, and they perish because they failed to receive the love of the truth. You see? Love of the truth. There has to be that love of the truth. And thirdly, there's an element of the will involved. And so we get the truth into our minds. We love the truth into our minds. And finally, we decide that I have to act on this. All right? And there's an act of the will to where we conform our lives to the truth. And then what do you have? You're being transformed by the renewing of your mind. You see? It's just that simple and just that hard. Renew the mind. Transform the life. And then what happens? The result of this renewal and transformation is that, as Paul writes to us, having worked in this way, diligently putting ourselves in the plate, offering ourselves unto God for His use, however He will, by resisting conformity to the world, by renewing our minds and being transformed, we get to the place that Paul tells us here that we can discern the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Do you want to know what the will of God is for your life? That's probably one of the most popular questions anybody could, if you took a survey, what would be the top question? Well, the top question would be, what's the will of God for my life? Well, here it is. Present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Do not be conformed to this world. You want the will of God for your life? That's it, right there. And be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then, having done these things, okay, and discerning the will of God specifically, like my occupation, my whether I go to the mission field or not, I would say, you know, do that which is right. Having done these things, presenting your body, resisting being conformed to the world, being transformed by the renewing of your mind, then go ahead and do that which is right and good and consistent with these things. You want the will of God for your life? That's it. Okay? And then look for the providence of God in your life. He will direct your path. Well, I'm at that place where I'm on the last page, and it's all the way down. And what's that? What's that? So where do we start with this? My brothers, my sisters, my beloved. Okay. We have to start, and this is God's will for you. If you want to ask me what's my desire for you as an elder, as a pastor in this place, this is it. This is it. Right here. That you may someday be presented complete in Christ. Why? Because first, you belong to Him. Secondly, you've offered yourself to Him. Thirdly, you've resisted the world. Fourthly, you're being transformed by the renewing of your mind. And fifthly, you're seeking, whicheverly that was, you're discerning His will. That's what I want. Where do we start? Well, first we have to, I just wrote some, I'll go through them quickly. We have to start with confidence in the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. Do you trust the Scriptures? Answer that in your own mind. Do you trust the Scriptures? Do you desire the Scriptures? Even, do you love the Scriptures? The psalmist says, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Oh, that I were steadfast in keeping it. There's a lament there. You love it. You love it. So, set aside time then to be with this one that you love. Right? So, I would say just some quick points here. How do we do it? Well, first, I would say read through the Scriptures. And perhaps get on a reading plan that takes you all the way through yearly. I would suggest one that gives both Old and New Testament reading daily from day one. And this is helpful to establish discipline. And by way of confession, I haven't started on that this year. You know, I wanted to really just focus on a couple of books of the Bible. I think perhaps, you know, maybe Romans would have been one of them. But others, you know, Galatians, Ephesians, where not to go? But there's not a substitute, really, for really just going through the Scriptures. Secondly, so read through the Scriptures. And I'm going to say something. I don't want to rub anybody the wrong way, okay? But you've got your opinion, I've got mine. You need a book, all right? Why? And I am not anti-technology. I wrote this message on a computer. I did. And I do, and I've done so for the last number of years. I find it immensely useful. I've got Bibles on my 5-6 different versions of Bibles on my phone and my tablet. I've got commentary. I'm not against all that. But you know what? When I'm reading this book, okay, there's nothing that's going to pop up and tell me how much Billy Bob enjoyed his breakfast this morning. Right? And you know that happens on your phone. Amen? Amen. It does, right? It happens to me. Or, well, what's the weather today going to be? And, you know, what's the latest end of the world scenario on Fox News? And what happens to your Bible reading? It's gone. The other thing that happens, and frankly, that I struggle with, is when you're swiping along, you get to a hard passage in Scripture, it's too easy to swipe away from it. With a book, it's there. Enough about that. Have both. That's fine. That's fine. I'm giving you my experience on that. So read through the Scriptures. Secondly, study particular portions of the Scriptures. This is key to building your understanding. Now, I suggest starting in the New Testament. And one thing came to my mind in preparing this message. You know, as an elder here, it's not just here, but other churches too, I find it's very rare that someone comes to me and says, "Hey, I read this in the Scriptures and I'm having trouble understanding it." Rare that happens. And can you help me? Maybe we're all just getting it right, but I have to ask the question, are we studying the Scriptures? Do you have a personal study? Are you trying to figure out what Romans says? Are you trying to figure out what 1 John means? Are you trying to read through the Gospels and see what our glorious Lord did while he walked the earth? Are you studying that? Are you doing that? Are you asking questions? Are you trying to figure, you know? That bothered me. I think most of you have my phone number, so here we go this afternoon, right? But, okay, study particular portions of Scripture. It's there for you. The Bereans, Paul said, checked daily in the Scriptures to see if what Paul said was true. I expect you to do that with me. Thirdly, so read through, study particular portions, memorize portions of Scripture to have them at command. Our command when reading, studying, living, or teaching. I can tell you that's paid tremendous dividends for me. I never really, like there was a Navigators program, I never really got involved in that, and to where I was formally remembering the Scriptures, but with use and over time, they just are there. Whole passages. And in fact, I remembered several verses that I haven't had written down here just today. Okay, pray through the Scriptures we are studying to ask God for light and clarity. How to apply them to our life and situation. Number 5, set aside opposing ideas and pursuits of the world when they conflict. Be careful what you watch. Be careful what you read. Be careful what you let into your life. There's a guy who's a psychologist. I don't believe he's born again. You'll know the name immediately. I'm talking about Jordan Peterson. You know, I've listened to some of his stuff. And the irony is that when he's the most accurate and on target, he's basically just repeating biblical truth. I don't think he knows it. But you can get hooked by something like that. And I'm not a disciple of his, so that's fine. Pray for him that he'd be saved. Okay, lastly, obey what you find to obey and cast aside that which hinders. So there are more, but But these will have to suffice for today, that we all may be transformed by the renewing of our minds and be able, by the mercies of God, to present ourselves a living and holy sacrifice. To God be the glory, and Jesus his Son, and the Holy Spirit who sanctifies us through and through. Amen. Father, we want to be changed, Lord. I can't speak for everybody. I am dissatisfied with where I am. And we all should be, Lord, that we need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, no matter how old we are. That we need to take back that ground that the world and the flesh and the devil has claimed in our lives, unjustly so, because it's yours. And so, Father, we pray for help in this. Help us to be diligent. Help us to read. Help us to study. Help us to pray. Help us to obey. Help us to teach our children and those over whom we have charge, Lord, that we all would be complete in you. Bring these things to our mind, we pray. Glorify your name in each of us. We pray in Jesus' name.